So we look at the rest of this section here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now that what if is not a hypothetical, as some people would like to interpret it. It's not, what if God did something like this? So you can't stop at that third word and then claim to understand the meaning of the whole passages. It's not, what if he did this? It's, what if he did this? Tolerated vessels of destruction for a long time in order to get that. Paul isn't wondering about things here. He's presenting what is the case. Remember, he's still involved in trying to get the clay to realize they don't have the right or the capacity to hurl accusations at God. The clay doesn't have power or ability to put the potter on trial, which is what all those questions really are. But in another sense, we could look at it, the potter is judged by the clay, isn't he? Not by being accused and having to answer for himself, but in the evaluation of what he has made. The nature of the potter is revealed in the things he has made. So in that sense, the question can be asked in a less inappropriate form. What does the creation, the things he has made, reveal about the potter? Is he crooked, immoral, unjust, weak, evil? Or is he good, true, beautiful, powerful, glorious? As I say, Paul is making the argument here that when we look at the whole of creation and the revelation from scriptures, the two books it's called, Natural Revelation and Supernatural Revelation, it all adds up. The accusations against the Maker cannot stand. The creation, all of creation, reveals the goodness and the beauty and the truth and the power and the glory of our God. So the Creator of the universe does not have to defend himself, does not have to defend his glory or his honor. The things he has made, do it for him. That is what you want to happen when you make something. All artists want to be glorified through their work. Look at what Paul's saying. God wanted to show his wrath. Now, wrath is judgment, just nature, holiness, right? It's not just as pure anger. To make known his power. And although he could have done this at any time, like, I don't know, in the garden, on the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. He could have shown his wrath and his power right then, or with the flood, where he flooded the earth because man was all sinful all the time, but he saved 8 people. Didn't have to. That was mercy. Or even in Egypt, as we read last week, right? When he said, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people dead, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But instead, he has patiently endured all the rebellion and the arrogant posturing and the corruption as the creatures he fashioned in his own image become more corrupt, the longer they remain turned away from their maker. But why? Why would a holy God permit this? Because he's lazy, sleeping on the job, or because he doesn't really care about sin and justice, or because he's crossing his fingers and just hoping that enough broken human sinners will see how much he just loves us all so much. He's trying his best. He's hoping that he can save as many as possible. Or is it because he's too weak to actually bring about what he wills? None of this is compatible with what Paul actually says. What does it say? God endured with patient endurance all the arrogance and the rebellion and the obscene perversity of fallen humanity. He allowed it to manifest, to build up, in order to show his wrath against all that deserves wrath. In order to show his power when he finally puts an end to it. He alone is able to judge and condemn all that is evil. This is a big deal. He alone can serve as the perfectly just and righteous judge, because all that is done that is evil is done against him. David says, right, against you and you alone have I sinned. It's what sin is. Beloved, it's a rejection and a turning away and a rebellion against the God who made us. Who else could judge these things? And he allowed, he patiently endured the depravity that infected his creation so that he could demonstrate the holy and perfect attributes of righteousness and justice. I mean, even at that time of the flood, when he looked upon the earth and he saw man had become only evil all the time, and so he was determined to wipe us out except for one man and his family. But right after that, when Noah gets out of the boat, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, the flood didn't change anything. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, we're just going to keep rolling. We learn later that God had sent the flood not to try to get rid of all that sin, but to punish the wicked and to teach the world about the ultimate and final judgment that is coming at the last day upon all the unrighteousness of men. Never again means until the last hour. The world will keep spinning. God will patiently endure the offensiveness of the people he created in his image, but only so that he might display his power against the ungodliness of humanity. He will let us store up for ourselves the judgment we deserve. He will deal with it now with patience, and later with condemnation and the pouring out of his wrath once and for all. But why wait? Well, because this is not the only part of the plan. But he also wants to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He's God. He can want more than one thing. He wants two things. To demonstrate his justice and power, and he wants to make his riches, the abundance of his wealth, his blessings, of his glory, his infinite glory, known to those he prepared beforehand, that's elected, his chosen vessels of mercy. You mean the ones he crosses his fingers for and hopes will realize that he's a pretty good God after all? No. Paul says they are the ones he prepared beforehand. For what purpose? To receive his mercy by grace alone, rather than the judgment they deserve. For it pleases the creator of the universe to display the glory of his being in its entirety. He is a God of perfect justice, and he is a God of mercy. He desires to be glorified completely in all that he has made. And what God desires to be will be. And we've seen this from the very beginning in the whole story of creation. Notice how it works out from the beginning. What if God, being both perfectly just and merciful, decided that he wanted to show us his mercy? Well, us means Adam and Eve, right? The only two people on the planet at the time of the fall. The people who had just ruined everything by disobeying and violating the covenant God made with them. The ones hiding under a bush in the garden, hiding from the wrath of God they knew was coming. But although he would have been right to show his divine justice by pouring out his wrath on them and received his glory from doing so as a perfectly just God, he decided to show him mercy instead. And not only to Adam and Eve, the only two humans in existence, but to their children as well. Even though, because of Adam's sin, the children will be born under the curse of a broken covenant, even though they will become rebellious and ungrateful and turn against their maker, just like their parents, even though they'll inherit the sinful nature of their parents and turn away from the Creator as they did, he's still going to show mercy. Remember, cause and effect are inseparable. There's no such thing as freedom from consequence. So crying about how unfair it all is pointless. So we don't like the fact that a baby can be born addicted to the drugs of his mother who took them while she was pregnant. But what we cannot do is deny that this is a natural consequence. The mother's choice to take drugs is the cause. A child born an addict is a natural consequence. The sin of the parents affects the children in horrible ways. That's the nature of sin. It ruins everything. So God's willingness to show his mercy to Adam and Eve after they rebelled is the cause, to the effect that they would bring forth children who would also live in rebellion and animosity towards their creator. But that's okay, because it will allow God to demonstrate his wrath on all those who hate and defy their creaturely obligation to worship and adore their maker. They'll be used to show his divine justice. While at the same time, from the same lump, God will choose some of the children to show his divine mercy and compassion to, which is a good consequence, right? So now it's not just two people. It's not just Adam and Eve. But to thousands upon thousands of their children, he will lovingly show his mercy and compassion to as well. So by allowing the creation to continue, even though sin and death have entered and corrupted the divine image bearers, making them thoroughly offensive to a holy God, he is able to demonstrate his power and his glory, his holiness and his justice, his grace and his mercy in all that he has made. And so in the end, according to his divine plans, displayed in everything he's made, God is glorified. This is what he wanted. It's why he created everything in the first place. Now, Satan said this is a bad thing. He accused the maker of being a glory hog, of being self-centered, of making everything about him. But those who know him as merciful and compassionate, who have found their salvation and their joy in him, we know, don't we, beloved, that it should be all about him. He alone is worthy of having an entire universe exist for the singular purpose of declaring his glory, not just because he made it, although some might argue that that alone is sufficient, but because of who he is. He is true. He is good. He is beautiful. And everything that has or resembles goodness, truth, or beauty only does so because of him. So yes, it is all about him. And yes, that is the way it should be. And see, this answers two questions perfectly, I think. Why didn't he just kill him in the garden and start fresh? Because then only his divine justice would have been displayed. His mercy would not have been declared by what he had made, right? Okay, fine. Well, then why didn't he just forgive everything and everyone? Wipe their slates clean. Do a reboot. Adam and Eve in the Garden, part two. Because then, only his divine mercy would be displayed. A divine covenant was broken. There must be consequences or there is no justice. And as we saw in the earlier chapters, it wouldn't have worked anyway. It would have only delayed the fall. And then we would have been right back to the beginning of the story anyways. So maybe by now we're not surprised to find that the way things actually are turns out to be the best way after all. For in the way things are, he is able to accomplish all that he desires, to be glorified in everything he has made, as all things, whether they are good or evil, beautiful or obscene, joyfully delighted in or patiently endured. All things in heaven and on earth must serve the purpose for which they have been made, to glorify and, for the vessels of mercy, at least, enjoy him forever. What if he not only did this to reveal his power and his glory to Israel alone? What if he always intended to show not only his wrath against the ungodly pagans of the world, that's us Gentile dogs, but he has always intended to show them his mercy as well? As Paul says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now this fits. If God wants to show his mercy to whomever he wants to show his mercy, even to the Gentiles of the world who did not even know the God who had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is going to say to him, you can't? Is he wrong? Is he immoral? Is he unjust to do so? No. Can't he do what he wants with his own creation? So no doubt he's addressing the objections of the Israelites who have been so offended by this gospel. What? The guy they crucified was really the Messiah after all? What, he died for our sins, rose again, and takes the throne of heaven? And now the promises of God's favor have been extended to everyone? No circumcision? No dietary restrictions? No law of Moses? You must be out of your mind. So you can start to get a picture of the mindset of those who killed the apostles for preaching salvation in the name of Christ, right? But again, this apostle to the Gentiles is not making it up by himself. None of this is new. God revealed this to Adam. The skins he wore and the skins they taught their children to wear pointed to the seed of the woman who would save his people from among their children. God promises to Abraham, your seed, the same promised seed, will be a blessing to the nations. Yes, salvation was declared to Israel, but it was never only for Israel. And let's not forget what we've already covered. It wasn't even for all of Israel, was it? Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Abraham's children were invited by God into the covenant of grace. Jacob was chosen. Esau was rejected. But because God is amazing and all-powerful and all-knowing, he's not about to let sin win. And right where it seems like Paul is making the point that the vessels of mercy are few and far between, shrinking the chosen down to a smaller quantity, even to one family, even to one son in that family, right here is where God defies all our expectations again and explodes his grace and his mercy out into the world. Men who are not even seeking him, men who did not even know his name, are to be counted among the elect. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not loved, I will call loved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now this is an awesome application of scripture here. I mean, we saw it in our Old Testament reading this morning, this passage coming from Hosea, the prophet God commanded to marry a prostitute, to symbolize the adultery of the 10 tribes of Israel. God told him to give his children names like Lo Ruhamah, Lo Rami, No Mercy, not my people, because Israel was not his people and he was not their God. Because he had changed his mind? No, because they were faithless idolaters, covenant breakers, and hard-hearted rebels. That's why. And yet, what Paul is quoting here comes from that same chapter. And it comes after the naming of those children. And it says to the same adulterous, rebellious Israel, maybe we should jump the gun a bit and say it speaks to the true Israel, the Israel of faith, even though you act like not my people, because of the promises I made to Abraham that you would be like the sand of the sea, I will not wipe you out. But in the place where it was said, you're not my people, there I will call you, I will remember you to be my people. I will have mercy on you, faithless, adulterous Israel. But Paul is declaring the intent of that prophecy as not being exclusive to Israel, but true of all the children, not only of Abraham, but of Adam, the father of all men, Jew and Gentile, where you were once declared unloved, hated, rejected, by the God who chose Israel. In other words, speaking to the Esau's. Where once you were unloved, I will now call you loved. Speaking to the Ishmael's. Where you were once not my people, I will now call you my people. God in his divine plans to show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy, while reserving the right to harden whom he hardens, has declared that now that the promised seed has come, now that he's revealed the righteousness of God apart from the law and the perfect life and atoning death of Christ, now that he has come and made atonement for the sins of all his people, now that he has borne the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven on all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, now the creator of the universe has graciously revealed his plans to show mercy on many, not merely a few, to be a savior to the world and not merely just the Messiah of Israel. This is a good thing. God wants to expand his mercy even among the Gentiles, and why not? It's not like they're any less worthy to receive such a blessing, right? It's already been established all over the letter. No one is worthy. No one deserves this. God alone decides whom to show his mercy and compassion to. And yet this gracious expansion, Israel is having such a hard time with. See, they would have applied that passage to themselves. In the context of Hosea, it was about Israel being restored to God's favor because of his steadfast love. They like those parts of Scripture just fine, you know. So do we, right? It's not like they did not know them or use them to comfort themselves. But while God was speaking to Israel, the 10 tribes who had rebelled against the king, Solomon's son, through the prophet Hosea, God was also speaking to the tribes of Judah through the prophet Isaiah. So where some, and the key word is some, of the 12 tribes were hearing that though they were faithless and adulterous, God will yet show his mercy and they'll be like the sand on the sea, the others were hearing this from Isaiah. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand on the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. If the Lord of hosts had not left us any offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's powerful imagery. It reminds us of the time that in the land of Canaan, after he had given them what he promised to give them, he had the tribes split up and go stand on two mountains. One group would declare the blessings of God on these people of his covenant, while the other group would declare the curses. Remember that? See how the sand image is key to understanding the singular intent of both these passages from Hosea and Isaiah. Yeah, Israel, you're like the sand on the sea according to God's promises to bless Abraham. He did what he said he would do. But not all sand is saved sand, you see? Yeah, God's been faithful to you, but not all of you have been faithful to him. And the time for judgment has arrived. That temple where they met God and declared they were the only chosen people on the planet was destroyed in AD 70 and never rebuilt. And unless God himself had not willed to save some of you hard-hearted, stiff-necked, adulterous children of Abraham, you would have done no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. See? And that symbolism points to the reality. There were many Jews that lived through the destruction brought upon them by the Romans. But many, many Jews died. There were many, many Jews who came to faith in Christ, as we saw in the book of Acts. And over the last 2,000 years of church history, many Jews have come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, even though many, many persist in their stubborn rebellion against their God. Many have died in unbelief. Is God faithless if he does not save them all? Of course not. Remember the entire generation of Israelites that were denied access to the promised land for their unbelief? They died in the desert as a consequence. But God showed mercy to their children and let their children go. Like Adam before Abraham, God is being merciful and showing his divine grace if he saves any of them. And divine election makes God a bad guy? Makes him heartless towards the people he condemns? See how opposite that is from the truth that we find in real life? If the Lord had not done this, we all would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we deserve, right? There's no getting around it. We're not able to save ourselves through our efforts, our works, our human desires. None of what we can do is good enough to please a holy God. And it's not really what we want anyway. What we want is to glorify ourselves. To be like Cain, throwing our sacrifice on his altar, the fruits of our labors, saying, see what I did? Where's my reward? Where's my glory? If it were not for the Lord's desire to show mercy and compassion, where would we be? Would we be here worshiping our God of our own free will? No. We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. reaping the consequence of our selfish human lives. The cause of our free choice is to pursue human sinful desire, leading to the natural consequence of death and condemnation. Revealing the perfect righteousness of God as he pours out his wrath on sinners to his glory. That's what would be the case if it were not for his divine desire to save some of us miserable wretches. Can't hear it enough. We've been saved by grace alone, through the divine gift of faith alone, which gifts us with salvation that is found in Christ alone. We are saved because he wanted to save, not because we are somehow better, more malleable, more willing. No, we came from the same lump as those who will one day face their judgment in consequence for their lives of sin and rebellion. We're saved because the Father elected us according to his own divine purpose, and the Son willingly bore our consequence in our place according to his divine will. And the Holy Spirit willingly dwells in sinners like us, fulfilling everything needed for God to get what he wants according to his divine will. He will be glorified in the judgment of all that's false, all that's ugly, all that's evil. He will be glorified in the praises and the gratitude and the joyful delight from all those ugly, false, sinful creatures he determined to pull out of the lump in order to fashion for himself vessels willing and able to reflect all his truth, goodness, and beauty back to him like he deserves. We were not his people, but he has called us his people. We do not deserve this mercy, but he has shown us his mercy. We can't give him what he deserves, but the Son of God can, and he did this for us. And now, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we who were once dead in our sins, we've been united to our Savior through faith. And through our union with him, we are being shaped and molded. It's called sanctification. We're being prepared to bear the glory of our Maker. And occasionally, amazingly, some of that glory actually shines through us even here in this life. It can be seen in our praise, in our gratitude, in our growing love for the one who made us to bear his image, and in our growing love for our fellow image bearers, although it so often manifests as patient endurance of one another, right? But it can be seen now like through a glass dimly. And it becomes more manifest in us. I mean, as the old nature and its sinful desires are put to death again and again, and the new nature, spiritual desires, flowing from the new hearts and the new minds we've been given through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, as those things become our natural desires. The more we grow, the more we glow. Until eventually, at just the right time, almost as if it was all planned out from the beginning, we'll finally be prepared to receive the fullness of the glory he created us to bear. And we will know when that time has arrived, when we hear that trumpet blast, and the sound of rejoicing as the Savior returns for his bride, for his people, just like he promised. Then we will truly know as we have been known. We will truly love as we have been loved, because this is what brings him glory. And he is worthy of it, isn't he? And so all glory, honor, and praise belong to him alone. Amen.